Father, I thank you that you are with us wherever we may be. Some in a nursing home, some who are unwell today. We do think of Ian and Elodie, think of Sue, think of those travelling. Continue to pray for them, Lord God. I do commit both the Bongers on their journey to visit family. I thank you, Father, for the families that are here, that have come to visit their parents. I do pray, Lord God, as we focus on the Christmas coming up, that it may be a time not of stress, but a time of relationship, and the greatest relationship that we find is in you. And so we do pray, Lord, for our friends, our families. We pray for each one. Father, I thank you that we're able to come together and enjoy the blessings of hearing your word and the blessings of fellowship. So, Father, we pray that as we focused on the words of our tongue and our mouth, Father, may it be honouring to you. And so put a control on our tongue, Lord God, that what we say may indeed be encouraging to others and not tearing down. So, Father, bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When the comedian Jeff Allen gave his testimony as to how he came to the Lord, it was indeed a massive change. There are some people who come to faith and, you know, the external change is not huge. He and his wife were actually on the way to get a divorce. It was the last strike. They'd been fighting for years. He was an alcoholic. He was extremely unhappy. And there and then, they stopped and went back and they said, one more try. And when he became a Christian, when Jeff became a Christian, a club owner who had previously employed him in his club heard about him and he said, you know, that man would have to be the most miserable, the angriest, the most wretched person I have ever met in my life. And he was a comedian. And to which Jeff's friend replied, yes, but not anymore. Not anymore. Jeff is still married to this day and he still does comedy. But he is a completely changed person. He's changed not because of his hard effort. He's changed because of God's grace. He finally submitted to God and said, I've wrecked my life. Maybe you can do a better job than I've done. And wow, what a job God has done. Last week we looked at the internal change that takes place when God begins his transforming work. And it consists, Paul says, of us putting off the old nature like a jacket. Putting it off because it corrupts and it deceives, verse 23. And Paul says, and then put on the new creature, the new clothes, the new self, created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. And Paul says, when you do that, a new attitude arrives, the transformation of our attitude. We see things differently. And we see things from a practical and we see things from a visible point of view. You can tell people when they've changed. You look at someone and you go, something's happened to that person. Or you meet someone and you go, I wonder if that's a person of faith. I talk to them and I wonder. And so Paul says that such a person should no longer delight in falsehood, but they should rejoice in truth-telling. But what if I can save a few dollars by just telling a little white lie? What if I can get out of trouble by twisting the truth a bit? What if I can embellish my CV and get a promotion or get a job? Wouldn't that be okay? And we begin this slippery slope. It is the devil, says Jesus, whose native language is lies. When he speaks his native language. He is called the father of lies, and there is no truth in him. But you, says Paul, but you were taught in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Recently, there was an undercover journalist who videotaped a politician bragging about the fact that when he gets elected, he will do whatever he wants to do, no matter what he promises. On record, he tells his people that, you know, I'm in favour of this and that proposal, but secretly he's really not. And then they release this video and everyone's shocked to see there's a person who actually believes the opposite of what he says. In this world, we're always second-guessing people's intention and words. We hear what they say, but we go, do they really mean it? Is that person honourable? Can he be trusted? Oh, that car's only been out on Sunday mornings. They haven't driven much. Really? Can you trust that person? Well, that should not be the case. It should not be the case for any follower of Jesus. For friends, to resort to lies is a slippery slope that tarnishes not only your life, but it tarnishes God's reputation. How often have you heard, oh yeah, my neighbour, he goes to church and man, he flogs stuff from all over the place. Paul says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what's helpful, only that for which building others up, that it may benefit those who listen. God has given us our mouths not to use for lying and slander and gossip, but to use to encourage and build up and strengthen others. That's the purpose of speech. The Apostle James tells us what a dangerous thing the tongue is. Listen to what James says. The tongue is like a fire, a world of evil among parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire. It is itself set on fire by hell. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. Lying and unwholesome talk are a stumbling block to anyone who resorts to them. We are called to consider the incredible value of encouragement. We are called to realize the healing power of truth spoken in love. The joy that comes from godly support, godly comfort that is given by words and by action. Why would we want to destroy when we have the ability to build up and strengthen? Proverbs says, a word spoken at the right time is like apples of gold in settings of silver. That's a beautiful imagery, isn't it? A word spoken at the right time is like apples of gold in settings of silver. You've all been there. Someone come and just said something nice to you, something encouraging. Maybe 30 seconds and they've gone off and you just, this is fantastic. You know, thank you for that. And you feel really good. Far better than the cutting down of the knees of someone whose harsh words have come and have left, that stays with you. The first sign of transformation, Paul says, is this change. Words are now used for building up and for strengthening and never to undermine and cut down a person. The second sign of transformation is our action, what we do. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, Paul says, but instead he must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those who are in need. Once again, we see that there's a before and there's an after. Stealing hurts not only the person who is robbed, but it actually hurts the person who does the stealing. We lose part of our character when we steal. One day the great evangelist George Whitefield was riding to his next preaching place and he was held up by a bandit. The bandit took the preacher's food and overcoat. But because it was so cold, he took pity on the preacher and gave him his own tattered coat. When Whitefield eventually rode into the town, news spread of his robbery. And people came to see if he was hurt. And he said, it's all right, it's all right. The preacher calmed everyone down. He said, I'm unharmed, but thankfully the bandit gave me his old coat. And he forgot that all the pockets were stuffed with the money and jewellery that he'd stolen over the last 2 weeks. And then Whitfield said this wonderful thing. He said this, I prefer to be the one who was robbed than the one who did the robbing. I would rather be the one who was robbed than the one who did the robbing. Stealing suggests God's lack of care for us and for our needs. We're really saying when we steal, God can't look after me. I've got to resort to this. In fact, it's so serious that God puts it in his Ten Commandments. You shall not steal. These two sins of stealing and theft were on Solomon's radar when he prayed for help. Listen to what he says in Proverbs 30. Two things I ask of you, Lord. One, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Just give me what I need. Give me my daily bread. Otherwise, if I have too much, I will disown you. Or if I am too poor, I will steal and dishonor the name of my God. Give me my daily bread. Instead of stealing, Paul says, no, believers need to work out how they can be useful with their time and energy and gifts so they may benefit others. In the 2019 study that was done on the generosity of people, it found that Christians provide the bulk of charities all over the West. These include soup kitchens, op shops, women's shelters, orphanages, and many, many support groups. These are all charities that are started by Christians to care for people. It also found out that church people are far more generous when it comes to supporting the poor and the needy. And the title of the article is called this. The title, it says this, Less God, Less Giving. That's the title. Reminding those who are trying to get rid of faith. If you get rid of faith, if you're successful, you'll get rid of the generosity. Even the Roman emperors tried to get their own citizens to emulate the Christians who were picking up babies that were discarded, who were helping the elderly who were neglected, who were starting schools for children, looking after the lepers. And yet the citizens weren't interested, for it needed a heart transformation. And the Apostle Paul expects that anyone who professes the name of Christ to use their gifts to support and encourage and build up one another, and not just to bury their gifts. And right in the middle of all this warning about lying and stealing, Paul adds this caution, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. There'll be many, many a times in each day, I'm pretty sure, where you could be angry. I had to ring Telstra last week. I can assure you it would take more than two coffees. And some of the anger, it could be justified. Barbara O'Brien, a self-proclaimed Buddhist expert, tells us that anger is one of the three poisons of life that we need to overcome. And we overcome them by embracing ourselves. For a Buddhist can't hand over their problems to God because they don't believe in a personal God. And this is what she says. She says, in the end, when I feel angry, I just love myself even more. But the Bible tells us that's not the solution. The Bible tells us that Jesus himself got angry. He got angry. But it wasn't a negative emotion. Jesus was angry at the hard hearts of people who shut their ears to the gospel and prevented others from listening. Jesus was angry at the religious people who loaded others with unnecessary burdens and refused to lift a finger to help them. Jesus was angry when people went against God to keep man's traditions. And while anger comes in various forms, we need to make sure, Paul says, it doesn't take root in our life. And that's why Paul says, put a time limit on it. We have a God who knows your situation, who cares about you, and he's not helpless. Cain, in Genesis 4, Cain felt angry with God because God did not accept his sacrifice. And the Lord tried to encourage him, but he wouldn't listen. And in the end, his anger, his unresolved anger, led to the murder of his own brother. Saul, we are told, became really angry when he heard that people were praising David. And the jealousy rose within him. And from that time on, the Bible tells us, Saul kept a jealous eye on David, seeking an opportunity to kill him. Anger is nothing more than an adult tantrum when we don't get our way. And the Apostle James asks the question, so what causes fights and quarrels among you? And he gives us the answer. They come from your desires that battle within you. You want something, you don't get it. You kill and you covet. You can't have what you want. You become angry. You quarrel and you fight. You don't have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may simply spend what you have on your own pleasures. Anger not only eats away the person who has it, but it gives Satan a foothold. it gives them an opportunity to hold on to your life. Just before Judas betrayed Jesus, there was a certain trigger that happened that led him to this unbelievable betrayal. All the Gospels have the same thing. Just before his betrayal, a woman came in and poured expensive perfume onto Jesus out of love for the fact that she, a sinful woman, had been forgiven by Jesus. And John, the writer, records the incident in John 12. Listen to what John says. Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed Jesus, objected to what she had done. He said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." And John writes in brackets, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was the keeper of the money bag, and he used to help himself to what was put in it. You see, anger and greed led Judas to betray Jesus, and Satan was there, urging him along. Go for it. Good idea. You deserve this. This is right. Whatever it is we're angry about, we need to be very careful. For whenever we are angry, we are very susceptible to Satan's tricks and schemes. Do not give the devil a foothold. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Hand it over to God. Deal with it. You see, previously, lying and falsehood, well, they're simply tools that we used to get more out of life or to get out of trouble. But now we're called to speak truthfully to each other and to benefit those who hear. Previously, we took what didn't belong to us. It was no big deal. But now Paul says, no, we are to do something useful with our hands, to bless others with what God has given to us. Previously, anger was just part of life. We didn't get what we wanted. We lashed out and we got angry. But now we are to check our anger, putting a time limit on it and committing the matter to God. That's what a transformed life looks like. Not one that's reactory, but one that just acts according to God's word. In 1878, William Booth began what is known today as the Salvation Army. And he worked originally with 400 ex-convicts. These 400 ex-convicts came to know Christ. They'd heard the gospel. They were robbers and thieves and swindlers and pickpockets and con artists. They came to faith in Christ Jesus. And so William Booth got them together, hired a giant warehouse, and they came together to feed the homeless, to care for the sick, to look after the widows, and to spread the gospel. Men who once used their skill for wicked ends, for selfish gain, now were using their skill to preach the gospel and to be a benefit to others. What a difference it made. What a difference to the city. What a difference to the glory of God as people saw these convicts now doing something useful with their hands, revealing the power and grace of God in their lives. See, when we misuse words, when we misuse our action, we trample on people who God has created in his image. Every person is a person created in the image of God. You are a person created in God's image. And it's a myth to say that sticks and stones may break my bones and words will never hurt me. What rot? That's rubbish. There are people today who carry deep scars because of some cruel word that was spoken to them decades ago. And it still rings today. And these can be far more damaging than any physical wound that people receive. Proverbs 26 says, "Like a madman shooting deadly arrows is a man who lies to his neighbour and says, 'Oh, I was only joking.'" Can you imagine having three arrows in your back and someone says, "I was just joking"? That's the harm that words will do. Followers of Jesus must never use words to destroy. They must never use words to slander or gossip or tear down. Words are always meant to build up and strengthen. They are given to us to praise and worship the Lord God. Otherwise, we are actively working against God and advancing Satan's kingdom. So friends, what happens? What happens if we choose simply to go our own way? One person at the end of the Introducing God course about 4 years ago said to me, you know, I don't want to change. What you said is good, but, you know, I do steal. I do lie, and I like it. What happens if we choose to go our own way? What if we resort to lying and taking what does not belong to us? I sometimes am asked the question, how far can a Christian go without losing his salvation? It's an interesting question. It's a dumb question. The questioner wants to know, what is the absolute minimum that God expects of me? If I was to steal, is that okay? Will I lose? What if I steal and lie? What if I, you know, it's like someone asking their future groom or bride, how much infidelity can you cope with without divorce? Under the old covenant, the Spirit of God could be taken away when we sin. The Lord took away the Spirit from Saul when he sinned. King David prayed in Psalm 51 after his adultery with Bathsheba. He says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That is not the case in the new covenant. Thankfully, we're adopted into God's kingdom by his grace. There is unconditional love that God gives us, and God is always with us. But let me encourage you that when verse 30, when it says, do not grieve the Spirit of God, it's not a plea. This is a warning. The apostle is not saying here, please don't hurt the Spirit's feeling when you sin. He is saying, trust me, you do not want to grieve the Spirit of God. James says in James 4, do you think Scripture says for nothing that the Spirit who lives in us is intensely passionate about your holiness? God is your very best friend, but he's not helpless when we rebel against him. To grieve the Holy Spirit is to challenge God. Hit me with your best shot. Do something about it. I dare you. And God will. Here, Paul is actually quoting Isaiah 63, verse 10. It's the only other time in the Bible where grieving the Holy Spirit occurs. See, God's people had refused to respond to God's love and mercy. They were hell-bent on rebellion. And listen to what Isaiah says. Isaiah says this, in his love and mercy, God has redeemed you. He has lifted you up and carried you all your days. And yet you rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And so God has turned and has become your enemy. And now God is himself fighting against you. To grieve the Holy Spirit is to have God working against us. He doesn't sit in the corner and sulk. To grieve the Spirit doesn't simply mean we've done something wrong. We all do that. We all sin. It's the refusal to acknowledge our sin and repent. It's being aware that we're not walking in harmony with God and saying, I don't really care. It's to bear the name of Christ. I'm a Christian. And decide to please my old nature. And the Spirit does not take this lightly. And this is exactly where the Lord begins his stripping process. He will strip you of everything that he has given until you stand either in your willful pride or bend the knee in repentance and be reinstated as a prodigal son did. Either we reveal our faith is genuine or what we have is actually a dead and useless faith. And continue in our rebellion. Paul ends with two commands, two imperatives. The first is this, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling and slander and every form of malice. They don't belong to any person who calls himself a Christian. Bitterness works its poison. It goes deep in the soul and clings to all past wrongs. There are people who are so bitter today. Bitter of something happened 30, 40 years ago. They rehearse it and they hold on to it. We react in anger when the world doesn't do what we expect it to do. And we go around like victims. It's so unfair. No one has it as bad as me. Really? We slander others when we want to justify ourselves. We put people in the worst light. But we are horrified when others speak badly of us. The second imperative is the positive. Instead, Paul says, be kind. Be compassionate to one another. Forgive each other, just as Christ has forgiven you. True transformation will affect our thinking, verse 17. True transformation will affect the choices we make, verse 19. Transformation changes the things we say, verse 25. True transformation affects our attitude, verse 23. You see, our response to God's call will either lead to transformation shown by the fruit of our life or by grieving the Spirit of God, who will take steps to humble those who are his people. But what a wonderful privilege it is when we keep in step with the Spirit as he unpacks God's word for us, as he reminds us of all the blessings that God has given to us. We are then to experience what Paul calls the inexpressible joy of the Spirit. We live in the peace that passes all understanding, that is ours. It's not weakness, but meekness to be kind and compassionate to others. It takes strength of character to forgive as Christ has forgiven you, and not to wait, well, they need to go first. We are called to be people who walk in harmony with the Spirit, to seek to please the Lord, to get rid of sin that Hebrews tells us so easily entangles us, and to use our words and our actions and our attitude for the benefit of God's people, for the benefit of others, to the glory of Christ. I pray that our lives may speak of our transformed life until we are presented to God, holy and blameless. We will stand there, holy and blameless, because of what Christ has done. May you not only be transformed, but have words and actions that transform others as well. Let us pray. Father, I do thank you that we're